Testament scripture reading today is from Matthew chapter 5, and that's the portion that I'll be preaching from, at least a verse from there. You can tell that I'm not doing the Genesis series today, and the reason for that is because I had a very, very busy week and a lot of preparations to do for presbytery at the beginning of the week and then gone to the presbytery meetings at the end. So if I had tried to prepare a sermon in Genesis, you probably wouldn't have been able to understand what I was trying to talk about. This is my series that I do from time to time when I've had a very busy week, and it's from the Sermon on the Mount. Really, we're going to go through it gradually over the years, depending on how often I'm busy. So please turn to Matthew 5, and I will read to you from the first 12 verses where we have the Beatitudes. Here is the word of the Lord. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearing this morning. 2,000 years ago it was that the Son of God left the glory of heaven to come into this perishing world in order that he might establish here a kingdom of righteousness for the glory of God. He came to bring blessing and life. It's therefore no surprise that when Jesus went around Galilee preaching, that one of the themes that he preached about was the theme of blessing. You see, he went everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom, we're told. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we have an example of the sort of preaching that Jesus did. We know that he also re-preached sermons that were similar to the ones he preached, because we also have the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, where very, very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. So I have good precedent for preaching from this passage more than once. This is a passage I preached on quite a few years ago. But he went everywhere, you see, preaching this good news because it was his desire to bring blessing to people who are lost and who are weary and heavy laden, as we saw in our call to worship today. But there is something very surprising about the way Jesus identifies those who are blessed. You would expect him to pronounce, or you might expect him to pronounce his blessing on the ones who had attained great things in religion, the ones who are superior to others, on the ones who are righteous and moral and good. But Jesus does not do this. Instead, he pronounces his blessing on the ones who are painfully aware of their failure to please God, of their inability to lead a righteous and godly life. He pronounces as blessed those who are poor in spirit, not those who are lacking in material substance, but those who have a worse kind of poverty. They're lacking in spiritual character, a greater defect. And because of that, they're mourning on account of their sin. Not just people that are sad that life has done them a bad turn, but people who are mourning because of their spiritual poverty that is in the first Beatitude. What comfort this is then for you who know yourself to be a sinner. Jesus brings blessing not to the righteous, but to the unrighteous. The blessed one and his kingdom are those who have come to an end of themselves and are now looking to the Lord for grace and mercy. They realize that they can't even live a decent life on their own, much less a life that is pleasing or acceptable to God. But here is a kingdom for people like that, people who are poor in spirit, people who are mourning because of their condition. The first two Beatitudes focus on what you find in yourself apart from Christ. And then the third and fourth Beatitude, the blessing is pronounced on those who look outside of themselves for help. Okay, the meek look outside of themselves, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness that they don't have. That's why they hunger and thirst for it. They're looking for it. Today we'll look at the third Beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You can see that there is a logical progression here. First, you come to the place where you're no longer satisfied with what you are spiritually before God. You're bankrupt and you know it. Then you mourn because of that spiritual condition, and then you become meek. That's the progression. A meek person is someone who no longer feels capable of governing himself. He looks to be governed by another. He will only mess things up if he continues to govern himself. That is the essence of true meekness. You are meek when you're fed up with governing yourself and you start looking to others to govern you. You're no longer going to try to force your way and your will because you don't trust yourself anymore. You don't trust yourself to do anything more than make a mess of things. So you rely on others. Now, if you think about it, this is something that happens all the time in the world. My sister is an investment portfolio manager. And when the stock market crashed in 2002, I asked her how it had affected her company. And she replied that they had been swamped with people that were seeking their services. The reason? Because these people had lost money in the stock market when they were trying to manage it on their own. And now they came and said, "Show me what to do." They were meek because they realized that they didn't have all that they needed to be able to make wise choices. These investors were poor in spirit. They had decided that they did not have what it took to manage their own portfolios. And they were mourning because of the trouble that that had gotten them into and the losses that they had sustained. So they came to her in meekness, ready to listen to whatever she had to tell them. Do you think these humble investors were prepared to quarrel with her about the way she was proposing to do things in their portfolio? No, they had poverty of spirit, and they were meek. That's the way a convicted sinner is when he comes to Jesus Christ. He does not come to direct the Lord. He does not come to say, "Oh Lord, this is not right the way you have commanded these things. It should be like this instead." No, he comes to be saved. He comes to learn. He comes to depend. He comes with a grand mess that he has made meekly to submit himself to the Lord of glory. Now, I could just as well illustrate this with an insecure teen. He looks at his own life and he says, "I've made a mess of things. I don't fit in. No one loves me. Nobody likes me. I'm not one of the popular kids." He's poor in spirit and he's mourning. So what does he do next? Well, he becomes very meek. Over there is some kid who seems to have it all together. The desperate kid becomes the together kid's disciple. He comes to him with meekness, sometimes even to the point of absurdity. He wears the same hair. He has the same clothes, the same jewelry, the same lingo, the same music, the same attitude. Everything. He becomes an imitator. He even watches to see how he's supposed to carry his books, or if he's supposed to carry them at all, or whatever is the thing that he is supposed to do. How one strap over the shoulder or two straps over the shoulder or whatever details, everything has to conform. High pants or low pants. You know, it's interesting. When I was doing this, I thought, you know, it's about time for high pants to come back in. And I typed on high pants back in. And I got all these hits. And it said, "This spring, high pants are back." I was really surprised. So everybody's going to be wearing the ones like this soon. You see, we're meek. We all conform to whatever is going on. It's radical discipleship. Become an imitator of the cool kid. Incidentally, this is what the marketing companies love, because they can get all the kids, you know, "Oh, we got to have these new kind of shoes. Because everybody wears these shoes. And then the next season, oh, but it's got to be these kind of shoes now. And everything changes and big, big dollars are spent because there's a control of those who are meek. They're led along by whatever way is put before them. Now, of course, when Jesus pronounces these blessings on the poor in spirit, the mourners and the meek, he's not speaking about any random person that becomes dissatisfied with himself and starts following others. He's not saying that that teenager is going to find blessing following the cool kid, or that the portfolio, the people with their stocks, are going to find blessing following someone that can lead them. Perhaps they will find a temporary blessing in some way or another, but Jesus is speaking to those who have come to follow him. He's talking about meekness toward him and toward God, about those who are fed up with being governed by everyone and anyone else other than God. They are malleable indeed, but they are malleable in the hands of their God. As we sang this morning, that you are the potter and I am the clay. Look at the kid who follows the cool kid. He's like putty in the hands of the cool kid, even with his book bag. But his parents and his teachers, to them, he is like stone. He cannot be moved. If they try to tell him something that contradicts the cool kid that he's following, then their counsel will be utterly rejected. He will not listen to anyone because he is a disciple of one and one only. This is what Jesus was talking about in Luke 14:26 when he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." The meek person, you see, is not necessarily a person with no backbone that just goes along with whoever he is around, a person who just follows whoever's there at the moment, or whoever puts the most pressure on him in a moment of time. Jesus is talking about the one who is solidified with meekness upon him, who is meek toward him and not toward anyone else. Look at the example of meek persons in the Bible and you'll see what I'm talking about. They're like putty in God's hands, but they're like stone in anyone else's hands. Moses is described as the meekest man on the earth in his day. The Bible says that he was. He would not compromise an inch, though, when it came to God's commandments. He was not like Aaron when the people made the golden calf. Aaron felt pressured by the people, and they were all restless, and they were saying, "Where did Moses go?" And Aaron, he was meek, you see, toward the people and not toward God. It's the wrong kind of meekness. But Moses was meek toward God. As soon as he saw the golden calf and the people feasting and dancing around it, we read that his anger became hot. He took the stones, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and he smashed them on the ground, and he burned the calf, and he ground it to powder, and he made the people, he put it in water and made the people drink the gold in powder form. I doubt anyone would have said at the moment, "Oh, he's the meekest man in all the earth." When they saw Moses taking charge and commanding them and destroying the calf that they had built. But he was the meekest man because he was doing this because he submitted to God alone. He feared God and he was acting as God's agent. We can say the same thing about Jesus. He was meek and lowly in heart. We saw that in our call to worship. Yet he took a whip and went into the temple and drove out the money changers. He was incensed with them. And I tell you, he did it because he was meek. We are told that it was zeal for his father's house that consumed him, that ate him up inside. Jesus cared for the holiness of God's sheep, and he could not bear to see these marketers that were there in the temple cheating the people and setting up a house of merchandise in the place of worship. He was incensed with them, and he drove them out and called them a den of thieves. We could go on with many examples of others, but you get the point. The meek that Jesus blesses are not those who do whatever people want. They are the ones who have lost confidence in mankind. They have lost confidence in themselves. They have lost confidence in the heroes of this world. They have lost confidence in the crowd and are not disposed to follow the crowd. They have come to follow Jesus and to be governed by him. This tells you how deep their dissatisfaction with themselves goes. It's not just with their own government, but it's with any human government, any member of this fallen race. Paul places himself and all of Christ's disciples as among those who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and what? Put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, in man. When you use flesh like that, it can mean man. He had so lost faith in himself that his distrust extended to the whole human race, with the sole exception of Jesus Christ. Such is the case with the meek person of whom Jesus speaks. You simply don't trust in man anymore. But having said this, let me guard you against a big error. Do not suppose, and having said that we don't trust in man but in God, do not suppose that the meek person is one who rejects all human authority under the pretense that he is following Jesus alone. I don't want to hear of any children going home and refusing to obey their mother when she tells them to wash the dishes because, well, Jesus didn't command me to do that. And I'm meek toward Jesus, but I'm not meek toward you, Mom. See, that would be a bad application. Nor do I want any of you to decide that you don't need to go to church anymore because you just are going to read the Bible and just listen to Jesus and you don't need anyone to teach you. You don't need any elders to give oversight to your soul. You see, these were appointed by Jesus to govern you. Your mother was. Elders are. These are people who, there are many people, though, that follow that sort of logic. But a person who is truly meek before God is a person who respects not only God himself, but also those that God has appointed to govern. They believe that every soul ought to be subject to the governing authorities. They believe that there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Doesn't mean they're obedient. In fact, when Paul was writing this, the Romans were in charge. They were the ones that were in charge. He also said they believe that whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. That's what it says in Romans 13. Do you see what this means? It means that if your mom tells you to clean your room, then you need to take it as if Jesus just came down from heaven and told you to clean your room, because he's the one that placed her over you. And you need to obey her as if she was the Lord himself. It means that when you go and hear the word of God preached, you'd better not reject it if it comes from, just because it comes from a minister who is but clay, unless that minister is speaking something that is not in agreement with God's word. Then you reject it if you're meek. But if you're meek and it is in agreement with God's word, you need to receive it as the oracles of God. You need to tremble before it. That's one of the reasons for the public reading of the word, even, and preaching of the word. When you hear it, there's a meekness of receiving and listening to that word. Jesus has appointed the elders of the church to govern his church. He appointed them to be his representatives. So if you reject their government, you reject his government. That's why we don't allow people to come to the Lord's table who are not members of some branch of the church. But how does this mesh with the idea of having to disobey and reject authority in order to be true to Jesus? Well, it's like this. There are times when you have to disobey duly appointed authorities. And that's whenever they ask you to do anything that is contrary to the will of God. If they're telling you something that's in agreement with the will of God, then you're to submit to that. But if they tell you anything that's contrary to God's revealed will, then that is something to disobey. There are several examples of this. Do you remember when King Saul wanted to kill David? And he was out pursuing him and chasing him? His own son refused to submit to his father in that case. His son, who was always submissive to his father and honored his father, said, "I will not participate in this because it's wrong." He said, "The son of Jesse, David, has done nothing against you." And he refused to follow his father. He refused to follow him as king, and he refused to follow him as his own father. That was commendable. Do you remember when Peter and John were forbidden to preach the gospel by the religious authorities of their day? In a respectful manner, they replied, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And they were ready to bear punishment for taking that stand because they were meek toward God. So you must be careful to obey as much as you can, even if the authority is not obedient to God. because they have been put there by God. So obey as much as you can. All that you can obey, obey. You honor God by honoring that authority, even though the authority is always unworthy of God. But in 1 Peter 3, a woman is told how to treat a husband who does not obey the word of God. Is she free just to disobey him in everything because, oh, he's not a godly man? No, 1 Peter 3 says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." And in 1 Peter 2:18, a servant is told how to respond to a wicked master. In 1 Peter 2:18, it says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." So don't even pretend that you yourself are one of the meek ones if you use this idea of being meek toward the Lord as a pretense of a way to not obey those that God has put over you in authority. And before I leave this point, understand that it applies also to those who are in authority. If you are meek, you will exercise your authority in a way that is with meekness before God. You will not act as if you have that authority by your own right and you can do whatever you want. But you'll recognize that you're to be there as a servant to God and to those who are under your care. If you are meek, you will govern the way Jesus governs for the good of those under your care. That certainly does not mean that you will always do what they want. But it does mean that as far as you are able, you will always endeavor to do what God wants. It means that you will approach them not as one who is not a sinner to sinners, but as a fellow sinner who is looking to the Lord in meekness to walk with Him and to serve Him and to deliver Him. You're there to help and to serve them. It means that you will be more broken that God has been disobeyed when they disobeyed than you will be that they have done something against you. In other words, your goal will not be to uphold your honor for your own sake, but for His honor. That's the way that we're to operate. So you see that you must guard against two errors related to meekness. The first is to suppose that the meekness that Jesus speaks about is a certain kind of disposition that just does whatever everybody else wants. And the second thing to guard against is suppose that the meekness that He's talking about is a disposition that's contrary to submission to those who are in authority and as much as we are able. Okay, now let's look at some characteristics of the meek person. Remember that the meek person is the one who has given up on governing himself. That's what we saw generally. And has come to be governed by King Jesus alone. We may say that the first characteristic of the meek person is that he will be teachable. He will be looking to receive instruction about how to live and about how to be. He will submit to the counsel of Jesus Christ and to His word. There are a couple of ways that you can tell if you're teachable or not. First, if you're teachable, you won't forget what God says. How did Proverbs 3 begin? "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands." If you come to Jesus with meekness, then you will remember what He has said because you'll meditate on it, because it will be important to you. You'll carry it around in your heart, thinking about it and how it applies. You won't just walk away and forget. You forget things that you don't use. Now, take the kid that's following the cool kid. When it's time to go shopping, does he forget the clothes that he's supposed to wear that the cool kid says they're acceptable and the ones that are not? No, he knows all the rules. He's got all down pat. Now, what about you? Do you remember the Ten Commandments? Do you remember what your Lord has said to you? Do you know these? See, are you teachable? So that's the first thing about the teachable person. He remembers. And secondly, the teachable person does not dispute and argue with his master. Does the meek kid dispute and argue with the cool kid about whatever is the latest thing to do? No, he humbly learns from him. As Proverbs 3 says, "You do not lean on your own understanding, and you're not wise in your own eyes." It's part of being teachable. Instead of quarreling and arguing with God, you, James 1:21, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. If you quarrel with God about what He says, you're not poor in spirit, are you? I mean, you are going to quarrel with God about what He says? I don't mean that sometimes you might wrestle to understand what He says. That's a different thing. Although we have to be careful, because sometimes there's a rebellion that's at work there that, oh, I just don't understand it. And it's not that hard to understand. But if you're disputing with God about, oh, that's not right. God shouldn't have said that. You know, you will wrestle sometimes to understand, but you won't dispute with Him. It's not a characteristic of teachability. But you see, teachability is a characteristic of meekness. A second characteristic of meekness is that it is full of mercy and kindness toward others. A meek person is very kind and gentle toward others. He's not full of demands of others because he himself has been broken and he has found mercy. He finds that he is unfit to judge others. He is not so focused on what others owe him, but on how he can serve them. In James 4, James explains how fighting arises. It's because of a lack of meekness. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war against in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war." So you get your focus on what other people ought to be doing for you, what they ought to be giving to you. And you focus on that, and then you start quarreling and fighting, because they're not measuring up to your standards. You know, a meek person does not demand his rights like that. He does not take all his rights as claims. Remember what we saw with Abram when he quarreled with Lot? He could have taken the high road, high position, and said, "Okay, Lot, get out of here. God gave me this land, and you're quarreling with me? Out." But instead he said, "Lot, take the land that you choose." A meek person focuses on serving others. He has come to an end of himself, and he has no claim. It's the attitude of Paul. He declared that he was a debtor to all men. You know why he said that? Because Paul said, "I deserve to go to hell." He fully believed that. He fully believed that. And he said, "God had mercy on me. And so now, like, everything I have is just a benefit that I don't deserve. Anything, any good treatment I get, anything at all, I don't deserve even the least of God's mercies," as Jacob put it. And so therefore, he wasn't going around nursing grudges and things that people had done to him, because he said, "I've got so much more than anybody else. God has shown mercy to me that's just beyond measure. And I've just got to try to give to other people to balance the scales a little bit, because I've got way more mercy than anybody else." That was the way he looked at it. Some people spend their life nursing grudges, but we need to learn meekness instead. A third characteristic of meekness is calmness. Calmness. Did you notice the Psalm 37, when it talked about meekness, it talked about being rested and settled and not fretting, right? It takes a load of weight off you when you let someone else govern you, doesn't it? A child, you know, there's big dangers all around, and they're with their parents, and they're calm. The parents maybe aren't very calm, but the children are. Not only because Jesus shows you the way of blessedness and eternal life, but because Jesus fulfills all the requirements. He's taken it out of your hands. You couldn't meet all the demands of God's law, and Jesus did it for you. So you can be calm and at rest. You've been delivered from hell. And he has authority as well. He has control and power to give you eternal life, to supply you with His Holy Spirit, and to govern the whole world for the benefit of your salvation. He has control of everything, so you can rest quietly in Him. What a wonderful person He is to entrust yourself to. He's unlimited in His power. This is what makes you able also to bear affliction and chastisement from Him. You know that if something tough comes into your life, it came from God. It came from your Lord Jesus that you're trusting. It came with a good purpose. He knows what is best. It doesn't comport with meekness to grumble and complain under God's discipline training the way Israel did in the wilderness. They were persuaded, you see, that if we were in charge, we would be running things better than God is. We would know what to do. We wouldn't have all this wilderness stuff and getting manna all day. We would do things differently if we were in charge. But the meek person understands Proverbs 3:11. "My son, do not despise the chastening," or the testing it could be, "of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects. just as a father the son in whom he delights. Having such a gracious, mighty king makes you patient, you see, and calm in your affliction, because you're trusting like a little child. This is also what keeps you from fretting when you see the wicked prosper, and you're not. Jesus quotes this beatitude from Psalm 37, and there the righteous man is exhorted to not fret when he sees the wicked prospering in his wicked way. An enemy nation is raised up in strength, and you're there, and you're in a godly nation, and it's going down. The Lord says, don't worry about it. You came to be governed by me, didn't you? I'm in charge of the nations. Rest. Rest calmly. You're going to inherit the earth. The wicked are going to perish. Rest. In 1 Peter 3, where we saw the woman who was told to submit to her husbands, and even if they don't obey the word, it also tells them how to find calmness to do that. How to find rest and a quietness. They're able to do it by entrusting themselves to the wise government and tender care of the Lord who placed that ungodly husband over them. This means that rather than feeling like they have to counter and fix everything that their husband does, they can be calm. Let it go. They can bear calmly and patiently with his selfish financial decisions. So say, oh, this is going to ruin us. He's going and doing this. They can be calm about it because God's in control. Now, it doesn't mean, you know, this is true whatever authority you find yourself under. The meek person isn't agitated and fretful about things. When unjust laws are passed in the land, we have that happening now, don't we? We don't need to get all fretful. God is chastening us in this way. We need to be humble, but we're not unmoved by it. We lament when we see ungodliness come in. We pray to our Heavenly Father. We ask Him for mercy, but He does not. The meek person doesn't become all anxious and distracted as if he had to be the one that took control of the situation. He trusts himself to the living God. He will boldly push for the crown rights of Jesus in his land, but he will not fret about it. Whole different thing, you see. He is able to wait upon the Lord. In fact, he will be one of the most courageous people that you will ever meet because he is meek. But he will be calm and courageous because he's trusting like a little child. Aren't little children bold when they have the confidence of their parents? You know, like kids are talking about Santa Claus or something. One of the parents told their children the truth about Santa Claus, and another one didn't. And the kids there, oh, my dad said. And they're very confident. They're very, very bold, but not in themselves. You know, I hope you have a pretty good idea now of what it is to be meek, because now I want to turn to the promise that Jesus gives to the meek. What is the promise in this beatitude? The meek will inherit the earth. You know, this is God's promise throughout the Bible. We're studying Abraham now, aren't we? And when we first come to Abraham, he's promised that he will receive the land of Canaan as an inheritance. Now, this was much more than a piece of real estate, and I hope you realize that. It was the land in which God was going to gather his people together to meet with them, where they could worship him and where they could learn of his mercy. It was here that God would gather the people to be governed by him as his meek people. He would give them his counsel. He would establish them in his holy ways. He gave them the commandments. This is how I want you to live in the land. Here he would correct them when they erred by sending droughts and enemies and prophets that would call them to repentance. Here he would receive their prayers and he would receive their praises. In this land he would show them Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the way of salvation. First he would show Jesus to them in the sacrifices of the temple that shadowed him, and then in the fullness of time through his appearing in that land. That's where he would come in the inheritance that God had given to them, appearing in human flesh and blood. So the land was the place where God established communion with his redeemed people and graciously blessed them with his gifts. And so it was that when God gave his people an inheritance in the land, he was giving them an eternal kingdom. That's what he was doing. Whenever he told them that they would inherit the land or inherit the earth, he was also assuring them of eternal blessed communion with himself through Jesus. It was a place where they would again be governed by God, ultimately in the very fullest sense that the word govern can be used. He would supply perfectly all that they needed and they would live gloriously and beautifully as His people under His dominion. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So the promise to inherit the land was very obviously meant to convey to them more than just a temporal place to live for the 70 or 80 years that they might be on the earth. Otherwise, Psalm 37 would have been entirely useless to them when they sang it, and it said that the meek would inherit the earth. The whole context of the psalm has to do with not worrying about the prosperity of the wicked when they're flourishing all around you, prospering and flourishing in the earth. And the encouragement is the wicked will soon be cut off, but that those who trust the Lord shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. Now, if this promise was just a promise of land in this present life, what good would it have done them? You know, because they saw, you know, my grandfather lived when the wicked were prospering. My father lived when the wicked were prospering. Now, what's the point if I live my whole life? I live and die here, and the wicked are prospering the whole time, and they haven't been cut off, and I'm still haven't inherited the land. How are they any better off? No, the promise is much greater than just a promise of land in this present world. The promise will be complete when every one of God's people is raised from the dead to live in perfect fellowship with God, unmolested by the wicked and free from all their sin and misery. What comfort would there be to see Moses living and dying in the wilderness and not even getting to step foot into the promised land, pouring out his whole life and never receiving the inheritance? What comfort would that have brought to them if it didn't mean something much more than just a temporary dwelling place? Israel would say, "What comfort is it to me to serve this God who promised me the earth and gives me the wilderness?" And I confess, that's what many rebellious Israelites did say. They did. Because they did not understand that the promise was greater, that it was a city whose builder and maker was God, eternal in the heavens. They were just looking for a nice piece of real estate where they could settle down with their family and have a quiet life. They were not looking for the fullness of God's promised kingdom. The promise that the meek will inherit the earth is given in effect in the fifth commandment as well. This command declares, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you." The meek are those who honor the authorities that God has placed over them. They have given up on governing themselves, and they've submitted to God's government, as we've seen. And God promises to such persons that they will live long in the land that He's giving His people. This means that they will be with God's people in the kingdom of God for a long, long time, forever and ever. They will live forever on the earth with King Jesus when He rises from the dead and raises them from the dead. Romans 8, 19 through 22 makes it clear that the whole creation is groaning presently as it waits for the redemption of the bodies of God's people. Just as our bodies are going to be perfectly renewed, the whole creation, the whole earth is going to be renewed when we're renewed to dwell here in a renewed earth with Christ. As Christians, we do not believe in reincarnation, that we're given different bodies, but we believe in resurrection, that these self-same bodies are resurrected and brought to immortality, to a state of immortality with new properties. Since God has promised to give us the earth, and since the whole creation is pictured as waiting and groaning for us to be raised up and given those immortal bodies, then it seems to force the conclusion that the earth is not to be replaced by an entirely different earth when Jesus comes back, but is to be transformed into an entirely different earth. A transformation as a glorious habitation for the sons of God. They will inherit the earth. You see, the meek will inherit the earth. That's the promise. The earth will no longer take dominion over us by storms and droughts and thorns and thistles and burial itself. but it will be perfectly subject to the meek. They will be given dominion over it, and it will perfectly obey them. So understand then that the promise of inheriting the earth is the promise of inheriting a place where God governs in perfect righteousness forever. It's the promise of the eternal kingdom of God. But to whom is this inheritance given? Well, our text tells us, the meek shall inherit the earth. We've already seen that. I've already shown you who the meek are. They're the ones who have learned what it means to be what a true human being is supposed to be. Okay? A human being is supposed to be, as human beings, we were created to be governed by God. So we've learned to look to God to govern us instead of looking to ourselves. That's the way it's supposed to be. Satan brought us out of that, didn't he? Hath God said, you will be as God. You'll govern yourself. No, we come back in redemption. We say, no, I look to the Lord to govern me. I become poor in spirit. I'm mourning. I'm looking to Him. See, it only makes sense that if God is going to renew the earth in order to establish a glorious kingdom where righteousness is, who's going to be there? The meek. Those who are governed by God. Not those who are in rebellion against Him. Only the meek will inherit the earth. As Psalm 37 says, the wicked will be cut off. Oh, but what does that do to us? What do we say at the very beginning here? We're poor in spirit because we see that we're spiritually impoverished. We see that we don't submit to God the way we should. We're mourning because we see that we're sinners before God. So how does this help us to be told that the meek will inherit the earth? I'm not meek the way I should be. I'm not governed by Him the way I should. You see, can we continue to find sin and rebellion in our hearts and lives and claim to be meek? How can we? Well, we can in this respect. Our meekness is shown not by being perfectly righteous in God's sight. None of you are you? No, you should be, but you're not. But it's shown by coming to Jesus, to be redeemed by Him, putting yourself into His hands. It's in coming to Him with brokenness over your spiritual poverty, looking to Him and submitting to Him to do for you what is needed to reconcile you to God. Not to keep trying to do it yourself. Not trying to make yourself right with God. Coming to Him. Our meekness as sinners is to give up on fixing ourselves. And to come to Him for salvation. You're meek if you confess that your only hope for salvation is Jesus Christ. That you must have His death on the cross to atone for your sins. And that you must have His gift of the Spirit to make you holy. You see, it is ultimately Jesus who inherits the earth for us. Because it is Jesus, as the Son of Man, who is truly meek toward God in the way that we're all supposed to be but are not. We come to Him as our King of meekness to lead us before God. Because of His obedience to the Father, He inherited the earth. He was given all authority in heaven and earth because He obeyed. Because He submitted to the Father. And His dominion over earth was seen in that He was buried in the earth. Why? Because our sins were over Him. Our sins were upon Him. Our sins were charged to Him. The sins of all of His people. He said, I'm the King of all these people that God gave me. God, punish me instead of them. And God said, okay. And He sent him to the cross where He bore the curse and He was buried. The earth took dominion over Him, but it could not keep that dominion. He raised up victoriously because He fulfilled all of the requirements of the curse and all the requirements of what is necessary to be a righteous person, not only for Himself, but for all of His people. The grave could not hold Him. The earth took dominion of Him for 3 days, but then He took dominion over the earth to reign over it gloriously forever and ever and ever. It is under His feet. And so you inherit the earth only by association with the resurrected Jesus Christ. It is His kingdom of righteousness that He came to establish in this fallen world that inherits the earth. If you're not in Jesus, you're not going to inherit the earth. It's His kingdom of redeemed sinners that inherit the land. And I declare to you by the authority of Jesus Christ that not one of you will inherit this kingdom of righteousness if you are not meek in the way that I've talked about in coming to Jesus as a little child to say, save me and govern me. My life is in your hands. And for you, then, meekness means that you've given up on making yourself fit for the kingdom and that you've come humbly and meekly to Jesus to be His disciple As king, he inherits the earth for all his people. As redeemer, he qualifies you for the kingdom. So let me urge you, give up on yourself. The blessing of Christ's kingdom is not for those who try to make their own way and to gain and seize their own inheritance. It is for those who meekly cast themselves on Christ to obtain the promised inheritance. This blessing is the blessing of his kingdom for those who are poor in spirit, who mourn over their sins, and are meek toward God. Please stand and let's call on his name. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Savior he is. There's no one like him. Truly, there's no one at all like him. He's one of a kind. He's the only one that ever was meek as a human being in the way that we're supposed to be. He's the only one that was governed by you, O Father, and that you said you were well pleased with him. What a delightful life he had before you as he lived before you. And yet, in this sinful, fallen world, he was oppressed, he was rejected, he was poor, he was lowly. But truly, what a blessed life he had as the one who fulfilled all that you have called for, how he loved, how he lived. We praise you for that. And we praise you how he was out for others and that he came not for himself, but he came in order to live for us as the king that would inherit a kingdom of righteousness for people that are not righteous. He came knowing that we were not righteous. He came knowing that he would have to pay a severe penalty in order to release us from the demands of the law that we had broken from our wicked, wretched, unrighteous state. And we thank you that Jesus did all that was required, that he bore the curse for us, and even for 3 days that the earth had dominion over him as his body lay in the grave. But we praise you that he saw no corruption, that on the third day that he was raised again, and he was victorious, and he inherited the earth. Now, the earth no longer having dominion over him, but him having dominion over the earth forever and ever. Not as the Son of God, of course he had it as the Son of God, but now as the Son of Man, as our mediator, as our representative, as the one that we come to and live in that kingdom that inherits the earth. Father, make us a meek people. Give us that teachability. Give us that quiet, resting trust. Father, fit us for these things. We do not have them in ourselves, but we thank you that by the working of your Spirit that we can come to be like little children before Jesus. We can come to him in dependence and humility. Father, may it be so. We look not to ourselves. We look to Christ. Thank you for his provision for us. Father, we're trusting in him. We're delighting in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning. Well, after what we talked about today, there's only one way to come to this table, isn't there? In meekness. We don't come and say, Lord, look at me. Look at what I've done for you. Look at all that I've achieved. Look at all the righteousness that I've attained. We don't come saying that at all. We come saying, Lord, have mercy on me. Give me what I need. Give me what you require. I don't have it in and of myself. No self-sufficiency. That's not the way to go. The very point of this table is to show us how absolutely, utterly dependent we are on the Son of God. What do we see here? We see bread that represents the body of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became flesh for us and whose body was offered as a sacrifice on the cross. And we see at this table that we're supposed to eat this bread, showing that we have to have what Jesus did, his flesh that was sacrificed. We have to be partakers of that, or we're just going to die. we're not going to inherit the earth. We're condemned because of our sin unless we come to Jesus who is crucified for us. And then we have this cup, this wine, that represents the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross. It had to happen to atone for our sin. The Son of God Himself had to die on the cross because of my wickedness, because I was unfit to stand before God. I'm unfit for His kingdom. And He did this. He bore the curse on the cross so that we could have life. This is a wonderful thing. And if someone comes strutting proudly to the table, trusting in what they have done, it's completely out of line. It's called not discerning the Lord's body. It's called not recognizing what this is all about. It's coming with a blindness and a hardness and a distance from what's really represented here. This is representing to us that we need to be the meekest people in the earth because we've got nothing. This is what had to happen. The Lamb of God, the Son of God, had to be crucified for us to be accepted. Listen to what Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So, come to this table looking at what He did on the cross in remembrance of Him. That's what we do. He says in the same, it says in this, Paul goes on, "In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Okay, so you've got the bread and the wine there that He speaks about, and we do that in remembrance of Him too as we drink, that He shed His blood for us. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." You set it forth, as it were. You declare it. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." If you come not recognizing what this is about or indifferent toward it, then you're coming in an unworthy way. You're saying, "Oh, that doesn't matter. It's not important. Or it's not, I don't need that." Then you're coming in entirely the wrong way. He says you'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord because you've not received it, you see, but you've rather hardened yourself to it. "Therefore, whoever eats of this bread or drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Okay, so come. The point is to come humbly. I'm not saying you have to attain to come worthily. You have to attain some state of righteousness. You have to come saying, "I got to have this from my Savior. I got to have what He provided because I don't have what it takes." That's what we're talking about. We're talking about meekness. That's discerning the Lord's body. So if you're prepared to come in that way, say, "Lord, I come to be governed by You. I come to be Yours. I come looking to Your sacrifice." Then come and partake with joy. We also ask that you be a member in good standing of His church because part of His government involves having living people that He has appointed that we are under their care and authority. So come in rejoicing, not to make demands as a person that's not meek would do, but coming to receive what He has provided. Let's ask Him to bless us as we prepare to come here. God's blessing is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Receive the blessing of the Lord. "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.